Well, I think we'll be back in Titus. That's what I prepared, so that's what we'll be. Picking up on the next word. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 1. And just as a reminder in the section we're in, I'll be reading verses, I'll start in verse 5 again, and reading through verse 9. And Titus chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And again, we've been through verse 6 and most of verse 7, and we covered last week, we stopped not given to wine was where we left off, and now this week we'll start up in the list again, and just continuing and proceeding through those qualifications and characteristics that we're looking at. And we'll start here in the list with no striker is the next word that we encounter for the characteristics that we should see that are not present in those that we consider. And again, I can't say enough, this is focused on the qualifications of pastor, bishop, elder, which is the position of the leader of the under-shepherd of the church, and describes that function. Now, this we've talked about different topics, and as it applies to the broader Christianity, it's nice to aspire to these, but these are the requirements for that position. Not saying that it is how we apply it to other Christians as far as them being available to serve the Lord. They're always able to serve the Lord with repentance and reconciliation and coming back into the presence of the brethren, where after they confess sin and repent, is they're open to serve. But according to these conditions, for this position only, as we look at it as applies here, they're not able to serve in this role, in this capacity. So I just want to be clear on that as far as the idea of repentance and reconciliation back into the brethren and then into the fold of the brethren, that they are able to do that, but it's just the limitation of what positions they can hold. And here we're talking about pastor, bishop, elder. So the next one on the list is no striker. And the thing that it really refers to here is the idea of a fist fighter. And I guess we don't think of that as a pastor, is the first thing that comes to mind is not a boxer, not a fist fighter, but that's the term that's used here. So you must think, since it was listed as something that Paul thought was important, it probably was a fact of the culture, that this is something that people were given to, and it does mean physical violence from the perspective of the wording that's used. However, it could be expanded upon and also be considered from the perspective that just that spirit about, when you think of a fighter, what are the other characteristics that are a part of that type of person? You know, that contentious spirit as far as how they approach things, argumentative and quarrelsome, and strike out not just physically but verbally. So when you think of no striker, we can expand that as far as how we apply it to just that spirit and that motivation that fighter, when you think of that fist fighter and just that physical violence, is to look at the spirit that the one has when they're approached and they think of it in that way. And you know, it's sometimes, you know, physical pain is things that can happen and somebody feels that impact, it's immediate. But sometimes we don't think those cruel words and that verbal attack can sometimes hurt more deeply. People can recover from a black eye. People recover from a bloody nose. But it's sometimes hard to recover and more deeply than when a fist hits it is the meanness that somebody might show and display to somebody else and the cruel words that are said. If it's a result of retaliation or a result of abusive relationship. And the perspective we always have to have is that things need to be settled on a peaceful, reasonable basis, and without any animosity or gear towards anybody else. And we go back here to Romans 12:18. if it be possible, as men as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We do see here, and we know that it is the fact that living peaceably amongst the brethren is the goal that we should have. And without that animosity, and, you know, not having that one that just loves the sake of argument, just to be that argumentative person, that spirit, to thrive on that conflict that's out there, is on what somebody would just thrive on and being this striker that you would expect. And that you don't want in this position of pastor, bishop, elder, that you don't want this person with this type of attitude. And let's go back here to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, in verses 24 and 25, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So when you're approaching somebody from that difficult situation where you have to confront somebody, you know, the idea, and already talking about this, is that you want them for repentance. That's the reason for approaching in any situation. If there's a disagreement or you're confronting a brother that's in sin, the idea is that if God peradventure will give them repentance towards acknowledging the truth that you're sharing. So the way that that's presented to them in a cruel, abusive way, and the conflictive or the argumentative approach doesn't apply when you say we should be instructing those in meekness, with the ultimate objective is that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil that are taken captive and back into the fold. So that you see that repentance. So saying that there's, you know, you don't want that striker is very aligned with what the other qualifications that we own. Because you know, as this person, this pastor, bishop, elder, is going to be faced with these situations. It's a given. You have to address discipline, and you have to address these issues in the church. Because we already talked about that a lot of the battles come from within, and they're going to have to be addressed. And the last thing you want is somebody that addresses it in an argumentative approach, in an argumentative, contentious, and quarrelsome approach. Because of the results that are biblically based are from the perspective that you want them to repent and acknowledge the truth that you're sharing. So there's a reason that they will say no striker. But on the flip side, well, we could always ask George Foreman or somebody, I guess. We didn't think of his resume, Don. So, but either way, but as far as the fighter, that's not something we should be looking for with that attitude. And then the next one is not given to filthy lucre is the next item here in verse 7 that we see listed. And it really is, you know, just somebody that's in the business, you know, I should say in the business of selling, where it's this just this filthy, shameful, and are doing it from the perspective of just gain, profit, and greed. Now, I think in our world, it's really hard to understand that somebody would be thinking they would be preaching for gain, profit, or greed. But when you look from without, at least our circles, and you look at those that preach the health, wealth, gospel, you can see that there are some other motivations that people have for when they preach. And it is for they could be from the perspective, I'm not here reading their minds, but certainly from what they display in their public perception is from the attitude of gain, profit, or greed. And again, since it's listed here and we see it, it must be a cause and a concern that Paul had to tell Titus that people were about in this time period on the Isle of Crete that were given to this, where they would go into preaching for the perspective that they were doing it to seek wealth and financial prosperity at any cost. And as soon as you have that motivation, where's the honesty and integrity? You've lost the foundation of the person that's behind it. If it's not financially motivated, I mean, if it is financially motivated, as far as that, and it's not supposed to be financially motivated, as far as the reason that they're filling this position of pastor, bishop, elder. And let's go back here to 2 Corinthians and just be reminded in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, but because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's the love of Christ that is out there, motivated by the love of Christ, is the reason they're in there, fulfilling this. Not the idea to get rich quick scheme, or to get as much as they can for wealth and financial prosperity, but that's the wrong motive, is to make money. And to live the life fulfilling this role just for the sake of money is not right. And if it is money-driven, well, what's the issue of having God on mind here? As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's for the love of Christ constraineth us. It pushes them forward as far as what's the basis that Paul is saying you should be in this role. Is that for that perspective, and that if that's your interest, you're not free in the heart to serve God. So if you're serving manna, you're not serving God. And we can see that here in Luke 10. If we go over to Luke 10, we'll look at a couple verses here. Yeah, Luke 10 and verse 7, if I can get there. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Again, we know that it is right to pay people for doing this and to honoring. They are worthy of their wages. So it's not saying they shouldn't be paid for what they do, because that's not the case. It's what's driving them to do this as far as making money. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, we see also, if we want to turn there, in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the world and in doctrine. Again, they're worth the financial wages, because that honor that's referred to there is financial remuneration. They need to get paid for what they serve in providing this that it says, and it's referring to here, as we know, let the elders that rule will be counted worthy of double honor, and that the fact that they need to be financially remunerated for what they do. They're worthy of their wages. So it's not that you don't pay them. The fact is the motivation that they have for doing it. And then lastly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we had not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And then down in 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. They have the right to make a living on this basis, so they can focus on the things that they need to be focused on. And we'll get into this a little later, not to be distracted by the things of the world, not to be concerned or worried about where their next meal is coming from, is they need to be able to make a living and a right to be paid by those they minister to. And we can see here in 1 Timothy 6, there is a warning in 1 Timothy 6. In verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Again, the gain that they would be benefiting is godliness, and false teachers that are in it for the money. If we continue down to verse 6 through 11, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And for we brought nothing into this world, and are certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men into destruction and perdition. For the love, and as we see here, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And we see there is a warning of false teachers doing it for money. And just to be aware of that. But it is from the sake that we're looking at here, is the motivation should be for the love of Christ, not for the idea of getting rich or quick, because you lose that honesty as far as what they are. But not saying they aren't due their wages, because we're told in scriptures that they are due those wages. So from that perspective, now we can move on to verses 8 and 9. And now we move into, well, what a spiritual leader must be, and it's mature in his personal character. So we move from these things that they should not be, at least in the list that is given here, to what they must be in their, and far as being mature those mature things in their personal character that should reflect the person that fulfills this position of pastor, bishop, elder. And the first thing that we see here in verse 8 is, but a lover of hospitality. And it's referring to somebody here from the perspective that they must be hospitable. And the fact that they're open and generous to the guests and have an open home in their heart is receptive to others and receiving them. And, you know, not seeing people in their perspective as interruptions to their own lifestyle under their own personal agenda. So you want somebody that has that open spirit, that openness about them, that people feel invited in and feel the generosity that's being displayed, and not like they're interrupting this person's personal agenda with their fact that they're existing there in their doorstep. So that's not the spirit they want. This lover of hospitality are those that are out there looking to share the love and the blessings of the Lord that they have, and that they're hospitable to those around them and they're fond of guests as they would have those opportunities. And let's look at here at Luke 14. If we go back to Luke 14, and we go to Luke 14 and 12 through 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So the reason here is, you got to remember from the perspective, this hospitality that's offered is not, well, quid pro quo. I open my house because I'm going to get something in return. That's not the basis of it. It's not on the basis that you're going to get something back. It's from the basis that there's a need there that's being met of an individual or a person as they approach you for hospitality, that you're opening and inviting to that. Not that there's an end result or an end game as I play this out in my mind that, okay, if I offer this, I'll get this back. And that's exactly what the scriptures are warning against here. It's not that you're getting something back. And we go over here to Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Again, it's worth the hospitality and the openness, and even amongst the brethren, not to forget the needs in the, within the brethren themselves that this is exposed. But the opportunity to do good is promoted here as far as having that open door of hospitality. And we go back here to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I think I read that right. Nope. 13 verse 2. Let's try that one. That's better. Can't read my writing. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And you never know who you're serving or what you're who you're entertaining as far as that open door of hospitality. And we can go back here to 1 Peter 4, 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's just the spirit of openness. It should be reflective. And as we have said, what are all these criteria the basis for? It's for primary being that example set for the others within the congregation. And the brethren that are gathered under this pastor, bishop, elder, are from the perspective they're the standard setter, the standard bearer for how what everybody else is following as far as that example for others that they lead. The life that they live is out there in public display. And that's the importance of all these qualifications that we look at is from the perspective is that the example being set and demonstrated for others to follow. Okay, so let's go on to the next one. That's hospitality, a lover of hospitality. We'll go back here to Titus. This one's pretty obvious. It should be a lover of good men. And it really is a lover of good men or good things. And that you always have your appetite, and the appetite of what you're looking for is towards the heavenly things. and a strong affection is drawn towards those things that are intrinsically good, is not looking after those things which are inherently, you know, on the gray, on the border, on the line, okay, looking over here, but looking at those things that are inherently good and they're heavenly in their value. As far as the lover of good men and good things that are pursued and looked after. And if we go up here in Philippians 4, go over to Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And this should be reflective of the person that's in this position of pastor, bishop, elder, is a lover of good and having that reputation of friends of godly and virtuous and having that reflection on them and liking those nobler things in life. And we see this in Colossians 3. We covered Colossians. And in Colossians 3, in verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Is where their desires are, that nobler things in life, and they should be drawn to us, surrounding themselves with goodness. Now, yeah, they're out there in the world, and we're supposed to be in the world, but still, the love that they have is a lover of good things and pursuing those things which are nobler and have that nobler things in life of the things above. And that focus, not being distracted by a focus of the things of this world that so often distract and lead people astray. So, a lover of good. And, well, actually, a lover of good men. And then the next one we have here is sober. This is pretty straightforward. Has nothing to do with wine, but I guess you could apply it that way. But really, it's having a safe, it's having a sensible approach to things as far as to save your mind. Being temperate in the way you approach things. And it's used in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's the same word as prudent, as then sober in other translations that you'll see, as far as a discreet, sound mind that you have when you approach things. It's a very good word as far as a sober approach to life. Not that you're melancholy in nature, but you're balanced in how you perceive things. And you're not seeing things, you know, through rose-colored glasses, not seeing things like you're walking around with your head down pessimistically, but you see things as they are, as the Lord or God would see them himself, realistically, and not seeing things better or worse than what you would see themselves. So it's a having a perspective on the things of the world that you have a sound mind and you're not running off in the next next time they have an event occur when the world is going to be coming to an end and you're not running around and like Chicken Little with his head cut off saying the sky is falling. No, that's not the case. It's having a sound mind, knowing you can trust in the Lord and you can view things happening in the world in a sober nature and in a temperate way that you're balanced. The key is, though, the principle is if you're sober, is that means you're focused. Because you don't get distracted by the things of the world and the immorality and unspiritual things out there that can fill your mind. If you listen to the news day after day, there's a lot of stuff that happens out in the world that can just fill your mind and crowd out the things of the Lord. And the trivial nature, the foolish nature, and unproductive efforts. And when you're in the position of this pastor, bishop, elder, to keep that laser focus on what the Lord would have you to do is to keep those things, that noise in the world, in perspective so you can look at things soberly with that sound mind, knowing that eternity values and views that you have so that you don't have to run around and not ruined by those things that are happening in the world around us. And certainly, you know, not having this ultimate conceit or inferiority complex, you know you're simply a sinner saved by grace. So you're not puffed up in your own rights, and you're not defeated thinking the world is lost and everything's down, that you're inferior to everybody else. No, you see things just realistically as they are. So those are pretty straightforward, though, as far as what we see in verse 8. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just is pretty straightforward as what you would expect. Is proper, right, and fitting. The things that are righteous, really, is just. And it's having that person of integrity, this virtuous person, is that we know that when they're in that position, to be just is that they would going to keep God's commands and deal fairly with others. They're just and equitable. And it reflects the character of God in the man that would be in that position, to be just and equitable. That's what we have in a God, in a holy God that we serve, is that you're just reflecting the character of God that's there in the life that they live, and the example they're setting for others is a person who's just. And we read John 17. In John 17 and verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. O righteous Father, identifying the character of God, the righteous, just, in the same way it's described here as far as the characteristic. And in Romans 3, I think that's Romans 3. In Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Again, the righteous character of God. And we go back to 1 John. In 1 John 1:9, we see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, reflecting the character of God that you have here as far as being just and equitable in their treatment of others, and reflecting that character of God in what you would see in what's described here in Titus as being just. And then we go on here to holy. And you know, something we would expect here from the perspective of somebody, you know, devout, separated to God from every form of evil. And that we have this just and holy as a comparison point. And we can see that really it is, you know, true from the fact that this is the divine direction that they're given for their purpose. And being first holy, that you're obedient to reflecting what God's will is for your life. You can't get any further. If holiness is not a characteristic of this person, how can you say you're obedient to God's will if holiness is not the first thing that comes to mind, being separated to God from every form of evil? And we can see in 1 Thessalonians 2, in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you're witnesses in God also, how holy and justly and blamably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Again, just the ministering fact of the ministry here, that you have this characteristic as far as what you're trying to display, the holy nature, the just nature, the unblameably nature that you have amongst them, they behave themselves among you that believe, and how you behave and set yourself. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, and it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Again, the directives that are given as far as to pursue those things which are good and abstain from those things which are evil, even the appearance of evil, as it's reflected here, is that you're expecting somebody here, as we saw in 1 John 1:9, to have their sins confessed, that they're holy and devout to every good and away from, separated from every form of evil, to the point we know they're not sinless, but at least they have every sin confessed before the Lord so they can be that clean vessel to be used. If we go down to the next one in Titus, we see here, so we had sober, just, holy, and lastly is temperate in the list here in verse 8. It's that they're disciplined in all things, you know, as far as curbing their own desires and appetites that they would have, temperate in how they approach things. Not going zealous or all out for any one thing, but curbing their own desires and appetites and practicing that self-control, the God-given self-control that they would have, which is only from God himself, and that self-mastery of those things with the indwelling Holy Spirit, that they'd be able to overcome those things. Not something you do in your own strength, trust me. It's not something that you just wake up one day and say, I'm going to do this today. No, it's a commitment to a result of the process you're in, that it reflects in this ultimately happening, that you have control of those things and that source of God's source of self-control. And it's the effort that you put into it in your own sanctification, that you have this balance of both biblical balance and a spiritual soundness on how you apply it to your life. Because ultimately, in the nature of things, you have this accountability to the congregation. So where you have this pastor, bishop, elder, there is that accountability to the congregation ultimately. And that's in, we can see that in 1 Timothy. Because this is the hardest aspect, is the inner being, is knowing what somebody is dealing with on the inside. But in 1 Timothy 5 and 19 and 20, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Again, it's not evident if there's a hidden sin in these in this person. You don't know that. You got to trust that they're in the Lord and have those sins confessed, that they have this ability to be disciplined in all things before the Lord with this temperate nature about them, and that they have a continual monitoring of their life, that they have that, as I said this morning, this reflection of the mirror of the Word of God that they're looking at each and every day, and looking at that against their own life, confessing sin with a clear conscience. Because if the pastor, bishop, elder is not clear in their own conscience and reflecting on their own and reflecting on the fact of where they stand before a holy God, well, what's he in it for? So that means they're just acting. They're going through the motion. If there's no self-reflection, as it says here, in this temperate nature about them, there's nothing to them inside. It's all external, almost as bad as the Pharisees. As far as the facade that's put on, it should result in a reflective nature of this internal evaluation, that it's not just for show. And he has to have this integrity in his own heart. And we can see this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, yeah, 2 Corinthians and 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by thy grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Again, that they have the conscience, a clear conscience, and that they can rejoice in the testimony of their conscience before others, and that they represent not the fleshly wisdom, but a godly sincerity to them around them. And that's the presentation that they have to those that you're ministering to. So you see that the fact that, you know, it is the attitudes that they have and the spiritual character, it's the kind of person that they need to be and the maturity that they need to display. And if we go on here back in Titus, and moving on to verse 9, so as far as what you saw there is the character and attitudes from the previous verse in verse 8, and we can move to verse 9 and say, okay, now what are they called to do as the ministry of the faithful elder? And we can see here, I have something here from Spurgeon who talks about this in his lectures to my students. It says, if a pastor were called to an ordinary position and to common work, common grace might perhaps satisfy him, though even then it would be an indolent satisfaction. But being elect to extraordinary labors and called to a place of unusual peril, he should be anxious to possess that superior strength which alone is adequate to his station. His pulse of vital godliness must beat strongly and regularly. His eye of faith must be bright. His foot of resolution must be firm. His hand of activity must be quick. His whole inner man must be in the highest degree of sanity. It is said of the Egyptians that they choose their priests from the most learned of their philosophers, and then they esteem their priests so highly that they chose their kings from them. We require to have for God's ministers the pick of all the Christian host, such men indeed that if the nation wanted kings, they could not do better than to elevate them to the throne. For some work we choose none but the strong, and when God calls us to ministerial labor, we should endeavor to get grace that we may be strengthened in the fitness of our position, and not mere novices carried away by the temptations of Satan to the injury of the church and our own ruin. We are to stand equipped with the whole armor of God, ready for feats of valor, not expected of others, to us self-denial, self-forgetfulness, patience, perseverance, long-suffering, most everyday virtues. And who is sufficient for these things? We had need live very near to God, and if we would approve ourselves in our vocation. Again, very strong requirements as far as what Spurgeon is warning about the attacks that are going to be. And the type of person with the big letter S on the front needs to be to stand up to those things around him and not to be lightly taken to endeavor upon this position of being a pastor, bishop, elder, because it's not an ordinary position. And it's from the fact that it's esteemed, that work that you're called to. It's not in your own strength, but you got to be firm in your attitude and endeavor on how you're going to do this and how you're going to approach it. And it's a strong warning to those that would entertain being in this position that what you're going to be faced with. So the caution is there, and it reads like all the requirements we saw here listed in what he lists there in the lectures to his students. Is that the next thing that we see finally here is holding fast the faithful word. And the fact is, it's holding fast to. You can't be a novice, as you know Spurgeon refers to there in the scriptures and in your beliefs. It's strongly clinging to. You have to have that desire to know that holding fast to the faithful word is what supports the foundation of everything that you believe in and have that tie to. And it's your emotional doctrinal fitness. It's like that fitness program you would have for physical fitness. Well, this holding fast to the word of God is your doctrinal fitness program. Is that they have to be rigid to and clinging to, that they're grounded in the whole counsel of God, because they're going to be the ones out on the front lines in front of the congregation standing and contending for the faith and maintaining the doctrinal purity that we so often see attacked in clarity. And holding fast to that, because they have to set that example. And we can see in Luke chapter 16, so this is a key point. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this between this week and next week about holding fast the faithful word. But in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, or either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And they are holding fast to the fact that, I said Luke 16, 13, yes, is holding on to the one that you have. You can't serve two, but it's holding fast, that same language that's used here as far as what's holding fast to the faithful word and being serving to that. And not grounding in truth, you need that grounding in truth. If you don't have that grounding in truth, you're subject to every wind about that's blowing out there from anybody that's confronting you. If not having to that sound Bible doctrine, as we see in 2 Timothy 3, just here in the previous page, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The purpose there ultimately is to furnish those good works that need to be out there and combating. So it's important that the spiritual character and attitude is what we saw previously. Is now we need to see that the elders need to be in this as far as how they minister to people and how they minister to others and what they're called to do and teaching from the perspective that they have in guarding God's truth. Because if they're not going to do it, the congregation's going to follow behind very quickly as far as what they're called to do, as far as holding fast to the word of God and the preaching that they're claiming to cover here. And what they are part of the ministry of the pastor, bishop, elder is preaching, which is the public proclamation of God's word and the truth. And move hearers to respond is the ultimate objective. So they have to have that cause, you know, that teaching and the causing their mind to understand those things that they're reading and what they're teaching. So they have to understand first those firm truths that we see in the proclamation of truth in the word of God. And then teaching them, causing others to understand what is preaching, but causing others to have that understanding to take away with the instruction of the Holy Spirit is that they're teaching others to understand the scriptures, admonishing and exhorting both on the positive side and the negative side, that they're preaching from that perspective, both admonition and from exhortation. And a teaching perspective where what is teaching? It's illuminating God's word so people can understand it and explaining it for the perspective of that gaining that greater wisdom that they would have to apply it to their lives. And ultimately, the teaching preaching is the gift of God. And if we go here to Romans 12, 7, I think, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Again, we know teaching is a fact. It's a gift of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God that has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after the miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And again, from the teaching is God ordained, the gift that you get from God and being able to teach. 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach. That it's directed from God that they have the ability to teach. In 2 Timothy, in 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Again, we see it referred to over and over again, the ability to teach being the gift of God in teaching and preaching, that they have the ability to cause people to understand, to have that takeaway to apply to their lives, illuminating, explaining the word of God, and having that gift to do that and to expound upon the word of God, that every true believer, every true elder that we would see hold that position of pastor, bishop, elder is divinely equipped to do that and to function that in that role. And that's what we're discerning, is finding that person that has that God-given spiritual gift to be that pastor, pastor, bishop, elder, to preach and teach as one of the functions that they do. For the fact is, the important fact is that they're holding fast the faithful word as we see here. And from that perspective, that they are true to the word, the faithful word, from the perspective that they respect it, study it, and believe it and obey it, ultimately in their own lives. Because if they're not leading it by example, then the congregation's going to follow. If they don't respect it, study it, and believe it and obey it, there's nothing that's going to come out of it as far as having that sufficiency in what you see in the Word of God. And let's go on here to 1 Timothy 4, 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So we need to find somebody that has that sound basis in doctrine, committed to the inerrancy and inspiration and authority of the Word of God, so they can present it that way. And it's sufficient in itself, not in anything else they have to look for. Because there's important points that we'll see, and I covered this in the overview, they're going to be challenged for that. Because you're dealing with a very young church, and when you have small groups that are meeting without any strong leadership or sound doctrine, it's very quickly led astray and down a path that they can be quickly dissuaded or persuaded to other beliefs and other doctrines, and then you end up with a mix of a lot of different things, but not a foundation for what to believe. And we'll go into that next time here, and we'll stop there for tonight. And go in more importantly about why it's critical to have somebody holding fast the faithful word and the benefits of that as far as the purposes that you would want that characteristic in somebody.